We have two Bible passages this morning, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. So if you have a church blue Bible, Psalm 8, it can be found on page 539, and then we'll be reading from Hebrews 2, which can be found in 1205, or you may like to follow on the overheads behind me. Psalm number 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And from Hebrews chapter 2, we must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he was subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels, you crowned them with glory and honour, and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he has made them made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Please do open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, page 1205, if you have one of those blue church Bibles. Amongst the paperwork you would have received on your way in is an outline that looks like that. There's a minor typo on the outline. So if you flip over to the second page, the first of the sub-points there, Jesus the man makes everything possible. I guess that's more or less theologically true. It's just not the point of the passage. Jesus the man makes salvation possible. Okay, so scribble that in, and I think the rest of it should be more helpful. Of course, really helpful is God's help as we look at his word together. So why don't I pray and ask that God will give us his help. Father God, the psalmist tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, And so we pray this morning that you will breathe fresh life into us as we hear your word and as we see it point us to Jesus. I pray that you'll help me speak clearly and faithfully and all of us listen to what you would say to us that we might have life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you the sort of person who pays much attention to warning signs? When we were overseas a couple of months ago, I found myself paying much closer attention to warning signs than I think I normally do. Don't do this. Don't do that. That's prohibited. Stay away from this. Only these people are allowed here. I saw them everywhere. I'm not really sure whether it's because there are more warning signs in Southeast Asia than there are here, or whether it was just because I was out of my comfort zone a bit. I was more keen to observe and obey the signs I saw around me. I saw a sign in a public laundromat warning that only Muslim people were allowed to wash their clothes in that particular place. And then in Singapore, there are warning signs everywhere. Do this, you'll get fined. Do that, you'll get fined. Don't do this, you'll get fined. I even bought a T-shirt for my daughter Heidi that says Singapore is a fine city. And it has pictures of all the warning signs and the corresponding fine you'll pay if you ignore them. Because there are, aren't there, some warning signs that we tend to ignore. There was a sign at a military base in Malaysia that said photos are prohibited. And there's a little outline picture of a person getting shot. And so I took a photo of that because I thought that was quite interesting. But actually, this warning here in Hebrews 2, this sounds like one we want to pay attention to, doesn't it? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For us, most of us at least, it's been a week since we were in Hebrews 1. But for the original recipients of this letter, it was just the last breath. The author has just finished saying that Jesus, God's Son, is the final authoritative revelation from God. He's a better word from God, a better way to relate to God than any of the means that God had made himself known in the past. And then he showed from the Old Testament how much superior Jesus is to the angels, leaving his readers in little doubt with that great litany of Old Testament quotes that Jesus is a better way of understanding God than anything else they had ever known or ever could know. So in the light of that, which we've just seen about Jesus, we must pay the most careful attention, he says, so that we do not drift away. Those of you looking at Hebrews in Bible study groups will have got a sense already of the very real temptation facing the original readers to do just this, to drift, to let go of Jesus, to not hold quite so firmly, to live as if he isn't the final authoritative word from God. And we also need to take this warning seriously. I'm sure we've seen it play out in the lives of people we know. Perhaps Jesus got crowded out by other things. Family, drift, work, drift, house, drift, sport, drift. Perhaps the cost of following Jesus became too great. Sticking out like a healthy thumb, like we talked last week, among all the sore thumbs just means getting too much attention. Some of us will even be able to call to mind people who used to sit here with us Sunday by Sunday, or people who used to join us in Bible study group or in youth group or in young adults. Drift. Maybe it's you. You look at your life and you realize you're on the edge of drifting away. That call that perhaps Jesus once had on your life is now not quite so clear. Please see the warning signs. We must pay the most careful attention. Listen to the God who has spoken finally in his Son, because I would hate for you to miss out on this great salvation that is offered here. What the salvation is, we unpack a bit in a few moments. But as Jesus, we're told in chapter 1, who provides purification for sin, is Jesus who takes the punishment for sin that we deserve for our rebellion against God, for living in God's world with no regard for God. If we drift from Jesus, there is no other alternative. And the comparison shows us just how significant, how serious this problem is. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The message spoken through angels is another way of saying what the author said in chapter 1, verse 1. God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. There was a belief in Jewish folklore that the angels were intermediaries when God gave the law to Moses in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 33 speaks of God being there with his angels, and so over the centuries, they kind of got read into the story a little bit more. But certainly the fact that the angels are there, the heavenly court is assembled, highlights the majesty of God giving the Old Testament law to his people. And so if you turned your back on that, what God had said there, there were consequences, just punishment, as the author calls it. But we've just had a chapter on how much greater than the angels Jesus is. And so if turning your back on the word of God that came through angels was to put yourself in a bad position, how much worse to thumb your nose at the Son, to turn your back on the one whom God thinks is the best possible revelation of himself. There is then no escape if we turn our back on Jesus. Not because God is spiteful and vindictive and says, well, either you listen to Jesus or you'll get it in the neck. And not because he's like some spoiled kid who doesn't get his way and so takes his bat and ball and goes home. But if we ignore the salvation which was first announced by the Lord and to which God also testified to, verse 4, we've put ourselves at arm's length from the means of salvation that God has provided. That's why there's no escape. Because we hold it out here and walk away from it. There can be no escape from punishment if we reject the means that God has provided. But notice what it is to neglect this warning. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? See, the danger is not just in willfully rejecting Jesus, coming out as a militant atheist. Those are dangers, sure. But the danger we're warned about here is simply to ignore the forgiveness and reconciliation Jesus offers. Here we're warned about being too busy for Jesus. Here the warning is about thinking that taking Jesus seriously is okay for someone else. It's all right for mum and dad. It's fine for the wife and kids. But you know, I just never really. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? There's an old story in the vein of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters about three devils who were to sit their final exam before being let loose in the world to try and lead people away from Jesus. And the first one comes in and it's just a single question exam. How will you stop people trusting in Jesus? Quick as a flash, he replies, I'll tell them there's no God. And the examining devil replies, that's not enough. People know in their hearts there's someone or something out there. Fail. Next one comes in, same question. This one replies, I'll tell people there's no heaven. Once again, the senior devil responds, well, deep in their heart, people long for, hope for something beyond this life. Saying there's no heaven is not enough. Fail. So the third devil comes in. How will you stop people trusting in Jesus? And he thinks for a minute and he says, I'll tell people there's no rush. A plus. Off you go. Do your worst. That's just a made-up story, of course. But we feel the weight of it, don't we? The author warns us here not about willful, deliberate, hardened disobedience. Maybe we're much more attuned to that, but just about ignoring the great salvation that Jesus offers us. Going on with life, throwing ourselves into enjoying all the good things that God gives us, all the while imagining, I don't need Jesus. I don't need the forgiveness and reconciliation that Jesus offers. Not thinking about what an eternity separated from God and his blessing would look like. To follow Jesus wholeheartedly will be costly. Hebrews is absolutely aware of that. To ignore Jesus, to drift away, will be more costly. Friends, let's see the warning sign. This is the first of what's called five warning passages in Hebrews. Let's hear the warning and consider the salvation announced by the Lord. That is from Jesus' own mouth. And in case anyone was wondering whether Jesus' message of forgiveness can really be trusted, go and check the evidence, the author says. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God made a point of interrupting the normal flow of events, the normal course of history, to draw attention to what was happening in Jesus. See, even the non-Christian historians of the time, like Josephus, record that there was all kind of strange goings-on centered on Jesus. That's God kind of banging on the window of our existence, saying, please don't ignore what I'm doing here. Please don't ignore what Jesus offers you. But what Jesus offers us, although it's offered free to us, it came at a cost to Jesus, didn't it? Jesus achieves this great salvation by suffering. You'll see that in Hebrews 2, the quotation from Psalm 8, which we read a moment ago, David, King David, kind of examines humanity against the backdrop of the wonder of creation. Now, the author here quotes from his Greek Old Testament, that was the Bible of the first century, which is why his quotation is a little different from what we find in Psalm 8. Our translation is taken straight from the Hebrew manuscript, so don't get put off by the minor differences in wording. And just by the way, if your memory is anything like mine, and you can remember where that there is stuff in the Bible, but you can't remember exactly where it comes from, be encouraged, look at how he quotes it. But there is a place where someone has testified. Pretty sure if you go to the Bible College Open Day on Saturday, you'll discover that's not the preferred citation method. But if that's you sometimes, don't worry, you're in good company. It probably wasn't actually that he couldn't remember, just so you know. There was a philosopher called Philo of Alexandria, and he was in the habit of quoting things like that. And so probably the author here is giving a little nod to Philo. But it can make you feel better if you want it to. But here's a psalm that in the context of Old Testament Israel, they understood it to be talking about them, humanity in general, in the light of everything that God had made, the spectacular, the majestic, the enormous. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Why are you so concerned, God, about a person? We are puny in the world. You know the story of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson out on a camping trip. And in the middle of the night, Holmes wakes up and he nudges his companion. Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see. And Watson replies, I see millions of stars. And what does that tell you, Watson? Well, Watson says, astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and billions of planets. Meteorologically, I can tell that we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow. Theologically, I can see that God is very powerful and we are small and we are insignificant. What does it tell you, Holmes? Holmes was silent for a moment and then he replied, Watson, you idiot, somebody has stolen our tent. But Watson was right. We look at the wonder of creation and think we are small and insignificant. But the author of Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands this psalm not only to refer to humanity in general, but to refer to Jesus specifically. Now, to help us understand the original scope of the psalm, our Bible translators have translated the words man and him with the more inclusive mankind and them. That's, as I say, how the people in the Old Testament understood it, all of us. But Hebrews is saying this psalm tells us something about Jesus, a particular man. And so consider the original language and the singular pronouns. The ESV Bible puts it like this. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. The great message of the psalm is true generally of humanity. That is how God sees us, even though we are puny in relation to the rest of creation. But it's even more true of Jesus, who was for a little while humiliated, made low. He suffered, but was then exalted and everything placed under his feet. Jesus is so much greater than the angels. You can't read chapter 1 and not reach that conclusion. But he achieves our great salvation by being made for a little while lower than the angels. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer in order to be glorified. Psalm 8 is about people, but it's also about a person. Jesus is the fulfillment of humanity. If you like, Jesus is the truest human. He experienced the frailties of human existence. The one who is God over all creation became man and entered into creation so that he can return to his exalted position, taking us with him. Because Jesus shared our human nature, what he achieves as a human becomes our experience too. I'm sure you noticed, in the days leading up to the grand final last weekend, lots of people climbed on board the Crows bandwagon. See, all the true Crows supporters, that's right. My Facebook feed was filled with pictures of people who had never said anything footy-related for years, suddenly updating their profile picture with Crows colours. And the shops sold out of scarves and Guernseys and all of that. And then Richmond won, and so everyone gets on the Tigers bandwagon, sharing in their glory, basking in the glow of what they achieved. Well, the author here invites us to get on the Jesus bandwagon. What he achieved becomes ours. Now, when you go and buy a Crows scarf and beanie, you don't actually become one of them, do you? You don't get to share in their glory because you've actually become an AFL player. But with Jesus, it is exactly that. Because the eternal Son of God became a human and took on human nature, that's why we get to reap the benefits of what he achieved. See verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see the bandwagon that you're invited to climb on. Jesus' death is beneficial for all of us, everyone, because he was made lower than the angels for a little while. Because he became a human. Jesus is able to provide the purification for sins that we saw last week in chapter 1, only because though he was God, he became man. And we saw in that chapter last week the great lengths the author goes to show us that Jesus, the Son of God, shares his nature with his Father. It's not to say they're the same person, we know that's not true, but they share the glory and nature, the divinity of God. And I use that very technical word, the same stuff, Jesus, the Son, and the Father. But now we see here that chapter 2 sits in parallel to chapter 1, and that while in chapter 1 the great truth is that Jesus shares his divine nature with his Father, in chapter 2 the wonderful truth is that Jesus shares our human nature. And the bandwagon is open to all. The benefits of what Jesus achieves as a human are available to all humans. And so the author turns his attention to what Jesus has achieved as a human. Remember, his goal is that we don't ignore what Christ has done for us, that we don't drift. He wants us to be focused on what Jesus has done, what he's achieved, to fix our attention on that, and to be convinced that Jesus is worth persevering with. And we kind of touched on it, but he comes back to the point that Jesus, the man, makes it possible for us to be saved. That is to escape the just punishment for our sin and rebellion against God. Jesus makes salvation possible. That's what's behind describing him as the pioneer of our salvation. We tend to think of a pioneer as the first person to do something. So Amelia Earhart was an aviation pioneer. She was the first woman to fly across the Atlantic. The thinking here is not so much just about the first one, but the one who makes it possible for everyone else to follow. And in some ways, the pioneer aviators did that, didn't they? But don't think so much about the person flying across the ocean for the first time, but imagine an explorer leading a group of people through the jungle, hacking at vines with their machete, clearing a path, showing the way forward, making it possible for everyone else to come after them. See, without that pioneer, there is no path through the jungle. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. That's why he's called the pioneer. Again, do we see why to not hear God speaking Jesus, why ignoring Jesus, however politely, is so dangerous? He is the pioneer of salvation. He's the one, the only one, who can say, come this way, follow me, and I'll lead you through. But what do you notice about the way that Jesus gets us to glory? The path to glory is through suffering, isn't it? Now, we saw this just a second ago. Jesus was made low before being exalted. But now, because we know that Jesus is our pioneer and we follow where he goes, we see that suffering before glory will be our experience also. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. It's the same pattern right through the Bible. Salvation and glory are the sequel to suffering. It was fitting, the author says. That is, it was in keeping with the very nature of the fabric of the world as God created it, that Jesus must taste suffering. And remember, this is the bandwagon that we're all invited onto. Salvation and glory come through suffering. If that was Jesus' experience, if it was right and fitting and in keeping with the principle stitched into the created order that Jesus suffered and was then glorified, if he is our pioneer, why would we think we could reach salvation and glory without suffering? Salvation and glory are the sequel to suffering. I found myself watching old episodes of Yes, Prime Minister recently. But I feel I've only got part of the story, kind of half the picture, because I've started with the sequel, not the original series. I don't know what's going on. If it's fitting that the pathway to salvation and glory is through suffering, then it would be a mistake, as some Christians suggest, that we could bypass suffering and go straight to glory. If we're on the Jesus bandwagon, which is the only way to be saved from our rejection of God, if he is our pioneer, the one we follow, if his path was suffering first and then glory, how could we possibly expect our experience to be any different? Do not be disheartened when suffering comes, as if something surprising or out of the ordinary was happening to you. You are following in the path of the pioneer of your salvation. Jesus being made perfect doesn't mean he was lacking anything. Let me just point that out. It means his work needed to be completed. Jesus needed to suffer, not for his own sin, but for ours. And when he had done that, there was nothing left to do. Perfect. And so then the author expands on his argument about the close relationship between Jesus and the rest of humanity. He's already spoken of Jesus as the true humanity, that the rest of humanity can follow through suffering to glory. And now we get some more detail of the implications of Jesus' humanity, what that means for his relationship with us. He speaks of being part of the same family as Jesus in verse 11. That's close relationship, isn't it? He wants us to understand. It didn't just look like Jesus didn't kind of hang around with us for a bit. We're part of the same family. And then he goes to the Old Testament, as I'm sure you've already noticed he likes to do, and he quotes Psalm 22, perhaps more well-known to us as the source of Jesus' words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it fits the author's purpose, doesn't it, to show suffering first and then glory? And so he doesn't quote from those opening words of the psalm, he quotes later on in the psalm, picturing Jesus as singing God's praises in the gathering of God's people whom he calls his brothers and sisters. And the assembly there is the word for church. Jesus pictures himself turning up to TMB on a Sunday morning and taking part in our service. Jesus' identification with us is such he'd be quite happy to sit here and join us as we sing God's praises. Now, Jesus turning up might make the preacher a little nervous, but he's united with us, joining in with our praises of God. And then there's two lines from Isaiah, both of which I think are highly unusual to be put on Jesus' lips. Isaiah 8 is all about how Isaiah is called to be a witness to the people of Israel, not only through the message from God that he spoke, but also just through his life and the life of his family. And so Isaiah says there, "I will wait for the Lord, I will put my trust in him." He's saying, what other people do is up to them, okay? But as for me, as God's person, I will put my trust in him. And the second one, "Here am I and the children God has given me." That's just the language of making yourself available to God. Do with me, God, what you will. Send me where you want me to go. And you might know those very words come up in Isaiah 6 in Isaiah's commissioning for ministry by God. Here am I. Do you see what's happening in Hebrews? These statements, which are the markers of the faithful and obedient person of God, they're put on Jesus' lips. Jesus is saying, I will put my trust in him. Jesus is saying, here am I. Jesus is saying, I will do what any faithful, obedient member of God's people does. Remember last week, the sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. But he's happy just to be counted as one of the people of God. We have politicians who don't even think they should have to be treated like regular people. The eternal Son of God says, oh yeah, count me in. I'll depend on my Father just like all the regular people do. I'll make myself available just like they do. And Jesus' willingness to become like us was for a particular purpose, to make atonement for sin. See verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He's made the same point in verse 14, a couple of lines up. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. You might know that we often call the Son of God taking on flesh and blood the incarnation. It's a bit of a religious-y sounding word, isn't it? One day, though, I learned that incarnation comes from the Latin word carne, meaning meat, like chili con carne, chili with meat. It's a bit less technical and religious-y sounding, isn't it? Jesus became meat. It's brutally everyday and ordinary. Jesus took on ordinary, everyday human nature. Not just to show his love, not just to be an example, certainly not because we had anything to commend ourselves to God, but Jesus shared in our humanity to pay the price for our sin, for our rejection of God, the way we ignore God. Our sin is what spoils our relationship with God. Our sin is what spoils our relationship with other people, our relationship to the world. Our sin is why we don't do Psalm 8 now. And verse 14 says, Jesus became human to make an end of death. And since death comes from sin, verse 17, to make an end of sin means Jesus can make an end of death. Of course, Jesus becoming fully human doesn't mean Jesus took on sinful human nature. Our human nature is stained by sin. Every part of us is broken in some way by our rebellion against God. If Jesus had a sinful human nature, he wouldn't be able to make atonement for the sins of the people because he'd have to make atonement for his own sins. Now, Jesus' human nature wasn't stained by sin, but it was a real human nature. It was the real human nature, what humanity is supposed to be. The other thing that we want to bear in mind is that for the Son of God to become human in every way doesn't mean that he stopped being God. He didn't give up his divine nature. The wonder of the incarnation is that it's God who is with us in human flesh. If Jesus stops being God, There's no point to the incarnation. He's just another bloke walking around. And if you think, well, hang on, that's a little bit weird. Yes, it is weird. It's only ever happened once in the whole course of human history. But it happened for this reason, that sin might be defeated. There's an infographic that looks like that, that's available on the welcome desk. It's got some information about the various false teachings about Jesus' human nature and his divine nature that arose in the first few centuries of the church. So grab one of those if you'd like to have a look and think about that a bit more, what it means for Jesus to have two natures. But here the goal is atonement, we're told. Now, Christians sometimes like to pull the letters of atonement apart and define it as at-one-ment, which is not proper English, but let's not let that stop us. Atonement is putting at one. Us and God, we were separated, estranged because of our sin. We were once deserving of God's anger at sin. Jesus turns away God's anger and makes us one. But he's only able to do that because he first became at one with us. What the high priest did in the Old Testament in providing atonement for sins was only symbolic, was only temporary. Jesus achieves it in reality. You may have picked up last Sunday was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Jewish people around the world celebrate it still. It's the day prescribed in Leviticus 16 for the high priest to make atonement for the sin of the people. See, what's significant about the Day of Atonement, it was a reminder that the sacrifices offered every day and every week and every month, they were never able to truly atone for sin. See, even then in making the sacrifice, the person bringing the sacrifice had to stand far off. They couldn't come close to the presence of God. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, as the representative of the people, entered right into the presence of God in the most holy place. So even this week, if we looked at our calendars or read the news, we'd have a reminder that sin needs to be atoned for. We were broken by sin, powerless against it. How on earth were we ever to reach the great heights of ruling under God in the world that he made to fulfill our Psalm 8 mandate? How could we ever do Psalm 8 when we keep making a mess of things? Well, because Christ became one of us and made an end of sin, we can follow him into that purpose which God intended for us. And part of Jesus' merciful priestly ministry, part of what he's able to do for us because he came one of us, is to provide help in the face of temptation. The last verse there, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We've already seen the great temptation facing the original readers of Hebrews was to step back from Jesus, to drift, to blend in with the world around them. That certainly looks appealing at times, doesn't it? Well, what a great encouragement that in those moments of temptation, these Hebrew Christians could look to Jesus and know that standing in the presence of God, interceding for them as a faithful high priest, was one who had known and experienced temptation and had overcome it. What a great encouragement for us in those moments of temptation that we can look to Jesus and know that standing in the presence of God, interceding for us as a merciful and faithful high priest, was one who had known and experienced temptation and overcome it. Why do I avoid giving advice to women who are about to give birth? I've never done it. I don't imagine I would be especially sympathetic. I wouldn't know what's expected. But actually, I've noticed even just seeing another mum with a young baby, I think that in itself is an encouragement to the expecting mum. Look at her. Somebody else has got through this thing that I'm facing. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I don't know what the temptation is for you, the point where drifting and blending in with the world seems most appealing. But friends, someone has got through this. standing before God, interceding for you, your representative before God, your pioneer who has hacked his way through the jungle of life saying, come follow me, is one who suffered when he was tempted and made it through. Do you remember Joan Osborne's song, One of Us? What if God was one of us? She asked. Well, Joan, I've got news for you. I'll think of a different song. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. He absolutely does. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the picture of Jesus exalted, having passed through suffering. We thank you that he achieves what we are unable to achieve for ourselves, a solution to the problem of sin and death. We thank you that because he took on humanity, we can share in what he achieves as a humans. And so the forgiveness and reconciliation with you that he won can be ours. We thank you that he persevered, though he suffered in being tempted, and so is now able to stand before us and be an encouragement to us. We know that we can follow him. We know that he understands. We know that he can help us when we are tempted, when the temptation to ignore or drift or just let go seems almost irresistible. Thank you that Jesus, having got through, calls us, encourages us, enables us to follow him through. And we pray in his name. Amen.